Good morning, everybody. It's a delight to be with you all again this morning. I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 to 11. And here is what the Holy Word of God says in that portion. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are the shepherd and overseer of our souls. You've brought us under your care by the work of your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now that you will draw near to us this morning. You would shepherd us and comfort us and instruct us and teach us. I pray that you would help me to be clear and profitable to your people. I pray that we all will hear your word and have it mixed with faith in our hearts, that we would not be like the wilderness generation that received promises and were not benefited because that was not mixed with faith in their hearts. So Lord, draw near and help us open our eyes to behold beautiful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the truths that we said last night was that God saves us by putting on display in a very spectacular way his power as creator. He shines the light of his gospel through the darkness that is put on our hearts by the God of this age and causes his light to shine in our hearts that we may behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That is a momentous work. That's a powerful work. It is God-centered. It comes only from God. No power in this world can accomplish that. No church, no pastor, flesh and blood cannot bring that to come to pass. Only God has to speak with the kind of power with which he spoke at creation for light to emerge from the midst of chaos to produce the cosmos that we live in. So he makes us new creation by that kind of a powerful, authoritative, creative word that he speaks. Now, when God creates us anew in Christ, that kickstarts a work of molding and shaping that was not happening before and will not always be happening. That work begins and will be brought to completion at the day of Christ. When Jesus splits open the skies and comes in glory, that will mark the end of God molding us, because then we will be exactly as we were meant to be and do exactly what we were meant to do. But between being saved and when Christ appears, there is molding and shaping happening. And in the process of being molded and shaped, we experience joys and we experience sorrows. And so there is an expiration date. It's a joy to remember that we will not always be works in progress. It's going to end one day. That's going to be what we give some time to think about in the afternoon. But my point this morning is to say God begins that work when he saves us. He brings it to completion at the day of Christ. So that's why we Christians would say our salvation is past, it is present, and it is future. God was not shaping us before he saved us. He starts shaping us after he has saved us. And he will not always be shaping us after we have been fully glorified. So the question to ask is, what's God about? What's he getting at? What's the purpose of his work in shaping us between when we are saved and when Christ appears in glory? What is God seeking to accomplish? And I think that's an important question to ask and to seek to answer biblically, because when you know what God is doing with your life, that becomes the direction for you, that becomes the motivation for you to seek to bring your life and your thoughts and your attitudes and everything about you into alignment with what God is doing. So it's important to ask and seek to answer the question, why is God molding me in such a way that in the process of my being shaped, I experience sorrow, I experience joy? And I think if you ask Paul that question in one and ask for a one-sentence answer, he will say something like, the sorrows and joys of our lives are designed by God to produce thanksgiving in us. God wants us to be a thankful people. God wants us to be a people distinctly marked by thankfulness. And that should not strike us as something trivial. That should not strike us as something small. Because we have to remember that by New Testament definition, thanklessness is the mother of all sin. To not be thankful to God is the sin that produces all other sins. In Romans 1:21, we are told that although humanity knows God, they do not honor him as God, nor give him thanks. We were made to thank God. We were made to glorify God. And from the fall, tragically enough, we have a record of complete failure to thank God, complete failure to bring glory to God. And even after we have been created anew in Christ, the impulse to thank God is not automatic. We still have to be taught it by God himself. So God is at work in us to make us into a people who thank him as we were designed to thank him. That's why he shapes and fashions us, and such that in the course of being shaped and fashioned, we experience alternating seasons of joy and sorrow, and sometimes a mingling of the two together with various intensities and various durations that we experience those things. All those are designed to make us thankful. Now, let me just give a textual grounding for what I just said. Let me just anchor that for you in the text we read. So if you look with me at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see what Paul says there. He says, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So in Paul's conception of reality, his deliverance from his sufferings was not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal was that there might be thanksgiving to God reverberating through God's churches, that churches will hear of what God has done in delivering him and be thankful to God for that. So Paul sees the thankfulness of the churches rising to God on behalf of him for the deliverance he experienced as the ultimate goal for why he experienced what he was experiencing. If you back up to verse 3, he's saying the same thing. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's following an Old Testament tradition in which in the book of Psalms, the Psalms of Thanksgiving, you hear blessings said to God as thanksgiving to God for things he has done or things he is doing or things he is yet to do. So God shapes us and molds us in a way that we experience sorrows and joys because he wants us to be a thankful people. Why did my spouse get that job? Why did my spouse get that car? Why did God provide that opportunity? Why did he open that door? Why did I get that terrible diagnosis from the doctor? Why was that son or daughter or relative of mine in that car wreck? Why did that thing happen? Paul would say, it happened so that as God worked through that, we might be shaped and molded into a more thankful people. And in order to help us bring our minds into greater alignment with what God is doing in our lives to make us a thankful people, Paul reminds us of three things: who God is, what he does, and why he does it. Who God is, what he does, and how he does it. When people suffer, the commonest question they ask is, how long? If you read the book of Psalms, you'll see that question repeatedly in the Psalms of Lament. If you read the book of Job, you're going to see that question come up repeatedly. How long? Because we tend to focus on the experience. And it doesn't mean we should ignore, or it's even impossible to ignore the experience. But when we ask the question, how long before this suffering is over, it's focusing on the experience. And Paul wants to show us there is another set of questions that will help us bring our minds into greater alignment with what God is doing. And it's to ask, who is God? What does he do? And why does he do it? So let's just take some time to think through those questions. Who is God? When you experience perplexing things in your life as God is shaping you, when you experience confusing things, painful things, even joyful things, a very stabilizing question to ask is, who is God? That's a much better question than many others that we could be tempted to ask. And the reason is because the question of who is God focuses on God, and the question of how long focuses on the experience. And we know God is the one constant in the universe. He never changes. Our experiences sooner than later will be different. So who is God? Look at the way Paul defines God in verse 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So to help us grow in bringing our minds into alignment with being a thankful people, Paul begins by reminding us who God is, the character of God. And it's not just the character of God in general, it's God as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now just step back for a moment and let that sink into you. The God who manifested himself in the burning bush to Moses in Exodus and said, I am who I am. The God who manifested his glory in a startling and shocking way to Isaiah so that he saw his sinfulness and his woe. The God who has shown himself to us in his son Jesus Christ. That God is the God of mercies and Father of all comfort. That's an amazing thing to think about. That's who God is. Now, do not forget that Paul is writing to a church, as we said yesterday, to the church of Corinth. This is a church that he helped to found. This is a church he planted. So in many ways, he's like a father to them. He actually says that in 1 Corinthians, like, by the gospel, I became a father to you in the Lord. But this church has sided with false apostles and calling to question the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. They are questioning if Paul is truly an apostle of God. So Paul is writing here to defend his ministry. He's writing to uphold and affirm the legitimacy of his ministry. It's the kind of conversation no father wants to have with their son, where the dad has to be reminding the son that I'm your dad, so you should relate with me that way, or I am your mom, so you should relate with me that way. So this was not a very fun letter for Paul to write to the church. But in writing that, both to help his own heart and to help the Corinthians, he begins by reminding them of the character of God.
Even when the Corinthians would doubt the legitimacy of his apostleship, it is still true that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. For him, Paul, and for the Corinthians. That is never changing. So maybe you came in here this morning feeling like you are in a really difficult spot in your pilgrimage. You're in a really dark valley. You're going through a time of great perplexity and pain and challenge and difficulty in your life. May I just remind you on the authority of God's word, you belong to God who is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Regardless of what you are in right now, however it feels, that does not change the fact that this God on whose glory you were created, for whose glory you were created, on whom you have set your hope, he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's who he is. The Israelites celebrated and invoked the mercies of God. When David committed the abomination of adultery with Bathsheba and murdered the husband of Bathsheba, he had no other thing to fall back on than on the mercies of God. He could only appeal to the mercies of God. He couldn't say, look what a valiant warrior I am. Look what a great king I have been. Look what a great whatever I have been. It was only, by your mercy, save me. That's the only thing he could appeal back to. When Epaphroditus got so sick that he almost died and God showed him mercy and brought him back and saved him, Paul said he was sick indeed to the point of death and God showed him mercy, and not only him but me as well, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. And who of us believers cannot relate to what David was saying and cannot relate to what Paul was saying? We all are product of mercy. And that's because God is the Father of mercies. He lavishes his mercies on us. And the mercies we experience in our day-to-day life are just glimpses into the real thing. What he has done in Jesus to save us, Paul describes as mercies. I appeal to you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And when he says that, he's referring to the work of salvation that he's described in Romans 1 all the way to chapter 11. That's the mercy of God. That's the ultimate display of God's mercy shown to us. So my point is, when we ask who is God, when we go through the perplexities of life, the answer comes from Paul. He is the Father of mercies. No one ever appealed to God for mercy and was told, you came too late. The mercies ran out. It just never happened. He is an inexhaustible, self-replenishing fountain of mercy. That's who he is. Whether it's the blind beggar crying out to Jesus, or is the Syrophoenician woman crying out to Jesus for her daughter, or it is the father who is crying out from the crowd for his son, they all found that Jesus is the manifestation of the God who is the God, the Father of mercies. And he invites us in Jesus to draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help. He is the Father of mercies. But he is also, as I said, the God of all comfort. He's not only the Father of mercies, he's also the God of all comfort. The concept of comfort and God comforting those who are in trials appears 11 times in these short verses that we have read. Paul emphasized, that's a remarkable concentration of one idea in a span of 11 verses. And we have to ask, but why does Paul place such an emphasis? Why does he highlight the reality of comfort and God as comforter in such a short span of verses? And the reason is because we know from our experience, our lives are attended by great sufferings and afflictions and pains. In fact, in the same span of verses, Paul refers to afflictions and sufferings 8 different times. So you could think about how miserable life would be if the reality of life in the world is that sufferings happen repeatedly and we don't have a God who is a God of comfort. So the point Paul is making is that God as the God of all comfort is not an entertainment. It's a desperate need. And we have that need met in God. All the sufferings we go through, what we experience, are perfectly matched by the comfort that we receive from God, who is the God
of all comfort. We should grasp something profound here.
The age to come has broken in on us in Jesus Christ. The age of the Messiah has broken in on us. The promises God made to create a people for himself from every tribe and every tongue and every nation have been inaugurated, fulfilled in an inaugural way in the coming of Jesus Christ. But there is an overlap between that age of the Messiah and the present evil age. The age of the Messiah has started and will be brought to consummation, but the present evil age in which we live is still running its last course. And that overlap of the ages make it so that we experience afflictions, but we are not left alone. We have God with us, who is the God of all comfort and Father of mercies. So even when Paul says, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not, work as hard as you can and let's see who of you is strong to make it there. It's, you have God with you who would give you comfort that matches all your suffering. You have God with you who will mercifully and tenderly bear you up all the way to the end. All this suffering that we experience, all the shaping that we experience, the joys that attend it come to us from the watchful care and hand of the God of all comfort. And all that will be brought to consummation when Christ comes again. So that's who God is. For Paul, thinking about how to process and make sense of what he experiences, the best question to begin asking is to ask, who is God? And the answer is, he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now, what does he do? What does God do? One deeply disappointing experience in life, one deeply disappointing and painful experience in life, is that oftentimes we have people who carry titles who don't act in keeping with the titles. Like, I've met people who have been deeply scarred in their souls because they had a father who had the title father but never acted like a father. Or a mother who had the title mother but never acted like a mother. Or a spouse who had the title spouse but never acted like a spouse. I read a chilling report of an airline's accident that happened in the 80s in Europe. And the investigation that followed the accident showed that just moments before the plane plowed into a mountain, the automatic warning system of the aircraft was telling the people in the cockpit, like, pull up, pull up, pull up. And they didn't. And the captain responded and said, shut up, and closed down the system because he thought that the automatic warning system of the aircraft was malfunctioning. So he didn't take it. And of course, moments later, the plane plowed into a mountain. And tragically enough, everybody on board lost their lives. So that's an experience of somebody who is something. He's sitting there as the pilot, but did not act in a way consistent with the way a pilot should act. Well, you'll never get that with God. He doesn't carry a title that is not played out in the way he relates with you. That he is God of mercy, Father of mercies, means he always will act towards you in a way that shows he is Father of mercies. That he is God of all comfort means he will always act towards you in a way consistent with that nature. Look at verse 4, what Paul says. This God, because he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, he is the one who comforts us in all our affliction. Note the comprehensive statement. He comforts us not in some of our affliction, not in most of our affliction, but in all our afflictions. That's because of who he is. So when we say God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, that's not wishful thinking. That's reality. That's what God does. He acts towards us precisely in the way consistent with his nature. If I just ask you, can you remember a season in your life when you experienced God in an indelible way, in a way that got burned into your mind in an indelible way as the God of comfort? I'm sure we will have endless testimonies in this room because that's who God is. And it's not only who he is, that's what he does. That's how he relates with his children. I remember in my own life a time when my wife and I experienced this kind of thing. We were married. We had been married for over 3 years and we were not able to have children. And And we were getting close to despairing and thinking we probably will never have children. And then the Lord moved us to the U.S. in 2012. And something happened. My wife happened to be reading through the book of Psalms in those days and months. And she came on Psalm 113. Just was reading her Bible and then came to verse 9 and read this. God gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And God took that verse and did something within her heart. She just leaped up from that place thinking, the Lord seems to be telling me he's about to reverse this trial of infertility that we've been through. And she didn't tell me that. But 2 months later, she was pregnant. And we didn't know that because we'd never had any experience with pregnancy. I thought in my own naivete that she was still, you know, going through culture shock and adjusting to the culture that we had come into and so on and so forth. But that was the Lord bringing tremendous comfort to us in the trial of infertility. And the Lord, in his mercy to us, within short 8 years, moved us from being a family of two to becoming a family of seven. At one point, my wife was averaging a baby every 18 months. The Lord comforted us. And as I said, if I open it up here for testimonies, there will be testimony after testimony after testimony of how God has shown mercy, of how God has comforted, because that's who he is, and he never acts in a way inconsistent with his nature. He acts always as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now, here's the catch. Because we are God's children doesn't mean we can predict or prearrange the way God's comfort will come to us. He chooses how he comforts. He chooses when he comforts. He chooses by what means he's going to comfort. Ours is the calling to trust him that he will indeed show mercy and he will indeed comfort. We can't dictate to him just how he is going to comfort us. I mean, look at the example of Paul here in verses 8 through 11. He tells us that they were under an overwhelming burden in Asia. He doesn't give us any details as to that. He just says they were under an overwhelming burden in Asia, for which he did not want the Corinthians to be ignorant of. But the story did not end with them just being under that burden. He says in verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril. So the story did not start and end with being under a burden. God broke in. God delivered them. Now, Paul could not go from there and say, because he did it that way, there in Asia, he always has to do it that way. Because in the same letter, chapter 7, verse 5, he says, when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Now listen to verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So this is a situation in which they desperately needed comfort, and the way God caused the comfort to come to them was to send Titus to them. So he comforted them by delivering them when they were under an overwhelming burden in Asia, and in this particular instance in Macedonia, he comforts them by sending to them Titus. And he says in his coming, they were comforted not only by his coming, but also by the news that he brought to them of the Corinthians. Isn't it amazing that our God has the perfect diagnosis of every situation we are in and has the perfect prescription for that situation that we are in? So God is the God of all comfort, and he causes us to experience his comfort. But the when and the how and the means by which we are comforted is his to determine, because it is from him and through him and to him that are all things. No one has known the mind of the Lord to be his counselor. I am so thankful I am not in charge of deciding how I should be comforted in any given situation, because I don't know how. It is such a comfort and a liberating thing for us, his children, that God does not put on us the responsibility to decide exactly how we should be comforted. It would be like going to a doctor and you are in a terrible health crisis and the doctor is expecting you to tell them just what medication you should take. God doesn't leave us there. So Why is God shaping and molding us in such a way that we go through seasons of joy and sorrow and sometimes experience even a mingling of sorrow and joy, and no one of us can predict the duration or intensity or just how the details of that will look like? It's so that we might be a thankful people. And in order that we might be helped to bring our minds into alignment with being the thankful people God would have us be, Paul shows us that God is Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And he works always consistently with his nature. Now, I want to show you some secondary purposes that God accomplishes in the molding that he works in our lives that all culminate in our being thankful. There are certain specific secondary purposes that God accomplishes that all culminate in making us more and more thankful as we make the pilgrimage to the celestial city. So purpose number one that Paul shows us here, that God molds us and allows us to experience pain and sorrow, joys and sorrows, in order to multiply his comfort for his people. Okay, look at verse 4, 2 Corinthians 1. God comforts us in all our affliction so that states the purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So he allows you to be afflicted, and then he comforts you, and by so doing, he transforms you into a comforter who comforts after the manner of God. You are comforted with a certain divine comfort, and you become yourself a conduit of that kind of comfort to others who are in pain and suffering. So there's kind of an algebra going on here. Paul is saying his own suffering plus the comfort of God equals the comfort of others. So there's this one way to think about your own suffering and pain when God is molding and shaping you is to remember, he's making me into a comforter of others. He wants me to be more useful in his hand as a comforter of other ones of his children. Here's another way to think about it. If God is the God of all comfort, and he made us in his image and making us new in Christ, he is creating us anew in his image, it means when we suffer, he wants us to be more in his image as comforters, because he wants us to mediate his comfort to others. Here's the second purpose that Paul shows us. God allows us to experience affliction and various different seasons as he is molding us in order to destroy self-reliance. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God is unflinchingly committed to destroying in your life anything that competes with your reliance on him. And he would allow you to experience afflictions in order to take away any idols, any things that cloud your trust in him and weaken your trust in him. And for Paul, it was to bring him close to death and deliver him so that Paul might not cling to anything. In fact, here he says they despaired of life. But because of the training of God in his life, he will say later on in the letter, we are perplexed but not driven to despair. So what made the transition from despairing of life through that trial in Asia to becoming a person who can be perplexed with life but not be driven to despair is because God had destroyed self-reliance in Paul. And so God allows us to go through these things in order that we might be taught to rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. And how we need to be taught to rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. In every affliction, in every trial, in every season of joy, God wants us to learn that in the matters that truly count for time and eternity, for life and death, all our resources are futile. God wants us to learn that. That for the matters that truly count, everything we can muster in ourselves is completely futile.
only reliance on God is hopeful and will not let down.
Another way to speak about God's commitment to destroying self-reliance on us, in us, when he allows us to go through various different things, is to speak about the fact that he wants to destroy pride in our lives.
Paul speaks to that in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember, it's a very famous truth that we know from Paul's experience. God sent the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass him. And he prayed 3 times that God might take that away from him. And God did not answer the prayer. God answered the prayer not as Paul prayed, but in a different way, by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, all of that was so that he might not become conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations that had been shown to him. Paul was saving, God was saving Paul's soul by guarding him from pride. So he allowed a messenger of Satan to harass him so that he might not feel, think of himself more highly than he ought. So God allows these things to come to us so that we might learn not to rely on ourselves, so that we might learn not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Here's the next reason. God allows us to experience various different seasons, especially trials and afflictions and pains, to multiply prayers, to make his people a more prayerful people. That's closely related to God's commitment to destroy self-reliance in us. Naturally, it's easier for us to hear someone else share a prayer request so that we pray for them than for us to be the ones sharing the prayer requests. We hate to be in a vulnerable position. We hate to feel needy. We hate to feel like I'm the one who the church has to gather and pray for. I don't want to be the one who comes back from the doctor with that diagnosis that becomes a pastoral prayer at church. We would rather pray for someone else than be prayed for in that way. But God, in wanting us to rely on him, not on ourselves, he also trains us to be interdependent, to rely on one another, to depend on one another, because his help often comes to us through the rest of our brothers and sisters. Why do I say that? Look at verse 11. Paul says to the Corinthians, in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 1, "You also must help us by prayer." Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He had a distinctly dramatic experience with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. You would hope he had everything together. He doesn't even need to be prayed for. He just does it. But here he is saying, you must help us by your prayer. So God allowed him to go through this as a way of mobilizing more prayers in the church, because God wants to give his help to us through the ministry of our fellow brothers and sisters to us. He multiplies prayers in and through the various seasons that he makes us go through. And the combination of God's nature and how he works and these secondary purposes that he accomplishes in our lives through the joys and sorrows that we experience make a people who are abounding in hope, make a people who are committed to God and who are willing to hold on to God and cling to him all the way. If you look at chapter 1, verse 7, you will hear Paul say, "Our hope for you is unshaken." Now, this is a man writing to a church that has aligned with false apostles and are turning against him. And he could still say, "Our hope for you is unshaken." Because he's seen the way God has worked, and he's seen the way God worked in the midst of that church. And he knows that God could not work that way and then abandon that work at some point. He is confident God is going to bring that work to the end. His hope is unshaken for them because he knows that as they share in sufferings, so also they will share in comfort. Or in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us." He's learned God will never leave him to something from which he needs deliverance. Wherever he truly needs deliverance, God will show up, because he is the God of mercy, Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. When Paul comes to the close of his life,
Often I think when you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, you're reading one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, but it's also suffused with hope and confidence. Because Paul says, as he's coming to the close of his life, now remember, this is a man who poured out his life preaching the gospel, establishing churches, discipling people one-on-one, and in small groups, and writing letters to churches. You would hope that in his moment of deepest need, that the whole world will be mobilized to be with him. But what does Paul say? At my first trial, no one came to stand by me. No one showed up. No one came to help me. I was all by myself. And he says, but the Lord stood by me. He had learned all the way through that God will never, but even when human beings, even not out of malice, they just kind of forgot. Like that sister was sick, I just forgot to do the phone call. I just forgot to send the email. I just forgot to bring the meal. Or that person got bereaved. We just forgot to pray for them. We just forgot to go for their visitation. Or something happened in someone's life and the church just dropped the ball. And Paul said, the Lord stood by me. That kind of confidence and hope and unshakable, steadfast assurance that God will be there was learned in the course of being taught that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who always acts consistent with his nature. And therefore, Paul closes 2 Timothy by saying, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safe into his kingdom. He has that kind of confidence. So as we think about and talk about God shaping us as our maker, molding us as our maker, and in the course of molding us, having us experience joys and sufferings and trials and all sorts of things, we should remember he is seeking to make us the thankful people that he designed us to be. And part of becoming thankful is that we not be a self-reliant people, is that we not be a prideful people, that we be a people who mobilize prayers as needed and pray for others as there is need. Now, this God is committed to so working in our lives that we ever grow in thankfulness until we see Jesus face to face and become like him. And may he make us a people who are that thankful and that joyful and that unshakable in the hope of the gospel. Let us pray. So, Lord, would you walk in us so that every season, every joy, every trial, every pain turns us not into embittered, cynical people, but into a Christ-centered, worshiping, and trusting people who are always abounding in thankfulness, because we know that whatever we go through comes to us from the hand of you, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.